Well, good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful to be in your house this morning. We do pray, Father, that you would bless us with a clear teaching from the Word. We pray, Father, that you would bless our pastor as he preaches. Father, I pray that you would instill within us a reverent heart. Father, one that is removed from the distractions of our world. Lord, I do pray that we would desire holiness. Father, I pray that we would, in our hearts, truly desire to please you with our worship. And Lord, we know that we are imperfect. We know that we are sinful people. But Lord, we also know that through Christ, we are made righteous. And because of him, Lord, we are blameless. We are holy. We are without blemish. Father, I pray that you would give us a desire to learn from your word, to be more in the image of your son. Father, I pray for your churches abroad, that the word would go forth, that it would be successful, that men would repent, that the church would grow in grace. Father, I pray that your preachers would stand up for its truth. I pray that the gospel message would go forth with boldness and with clarity. I pray, Lord, that you would be merciful to our nation and that you would grant repentance. I pray, Father, for those churches that claim your name but preach a blasphemous and a powerless gospel, that you would rebuke them, Father, and that you would bring them about into repentance. That your word would once again ring true in those buildings. And Father, I do pray that in our little world here, in our church, in this part, Father, we would take the gospel message to our families and to our places of work. And that we would do so knowing that the King of all creation has commanded that message to go forth. And that the King grants forgiveness to those who would repent. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would once again turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be today, Lord willing, beginning in verse 19 through roughly 23. But before we begin, I wanted to summarize a little bit from what we talked about last week to sort of lead into what we're talking about today. If you remember last week, we were talking about the kingdom of Christ. We were talking about the two different kingdoms that were being mentioned in the book of Colossians. There was the kingdom of darkness, and then there was the kingdom of the sun. And I spoke about, and the scriptures talked about, how Paul was expressing that the king, that Christ's kingdom extended over all creation by virtue of his being the creator of all things. We talked about the nature of Christ creating. We distinguished between the heretics, the false teachings that suggest that Christ created all other things, that he himself was a created being. We explained how the scriptures are very clear that Christ created all things without exception. Anything that could be considered a thing, Christ created. All things were created by him, and not one thing that has come into being has come into being, was what John 1 says. So when Paul is using his argument, he is using what some believe is to be a hymn of the early church, worded for his purpose. He is expressing that Christ is not just simply the creator of all things, but he is preeminent. He is the firstborn over all things. He holds the reign over all things. He holds the preeminence over all things. Everything is under his sovereign rule. This is his kingdom. There is no end to his reign. There is nothing within the realm of Christ where he does not have supremacy. So we see these play out when Paul is explaining, says, for he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Paul is really beginning at this point to stack the deck as he begins to lay out an argument for not just simply the supremacy of Christ, which he has been doing, but he is also now talking about the reconciliation, the redemption that he spoke about in verse 14. In verse 14, we read, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's sort of like Paul talks about the kingdom of Christ, how we were transferred into the kingdom of Christ, how we were rescued, we were transferred into the kingdom, and then we start hearing about the creative order. It's sort of like Paul just sort of dropped that little bit in there without giving much exposition, much explanation. Just simply kind of threw it in there. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, as Paul begins to expand a little bit more about the nature of the creativity or the creatorship of Christ, the fact that Christ created all things and his preeminence over all things, when we get to verse 18, we read that he says he is the body, he is the head of the body, the church, and is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So again, Paul is making it very clear that the authority of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the creatorship of Christ, gives him reign over all of his creation. But then in verse 19, we read, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell within him. Now let's take a moment to read verses 19 through 23. This is from the New American Standard. You may have a different version. I know that HSBC or whatever version that is, huh? Well, ESV is one, but there's the one that like HSBC. What the one that you're? Thank you. That one. That. I knew the initials. I didn't know the name. Holman Christian Standard Bible. Thank you. Gives a reference to a different translation. But in the New American Standard, we have, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, there's a slight bit of translational interpretation with regards to verse 19. Some suggest that because there's no specific subject that's listed in this passage, you may notice in your verse, in the New American Standard, for example, the word father is in italics, indicating it's not actually there in the Greek. Some people might have the word God. I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible has God as the subject. Others have suggested Christ is the subject. I think that the two that make the best sense would be either the Father's good pleasure or God's good pleasure. I think it'd be more consistent. I think it'd be a little bit awkwardly stated to suggest Christ desired the pleasure of all the fullness to dwell within himself. I think that makes the Greek just a little bit awkward there. But the idea is that Christ is the embodiment of God, that there is, that Christ is fully divine, consistent with what our confession teaches, that Christ is both God and man, 100% God, 100% man. There is no division in the sense that we do not look at them as being God, as if there is a God inside of a man walking around. So in this case, it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on heaven or things on earth. This is to say that when sin entered into the world, all of creation became subject. All of the creation became affected by this fall and this restoration, this bringing about of reconciliation is something that affects not just simply the relationship of man to God, but all of creation. Calvin even mentioned that that this passage is referencing not just simply men, but also angels. He goes into an elaborate argument talking about how passages in Job reference how God finds fault with angels and so forth. And so even though there's not really, he states the difficulty of the passages, that there's not really a place where angels have a reconciliation, it is nonetheless something that needed to take place. The fullness of deity dwells bodily, which is what Colossians 2:9 tells us. Christ is God incarnate. Now, there's something about the nature that Paul is extending this magnificent authority. Not only do we have Christ mentioned first as the creator of all things, but the incarnate Christ has the fullness of deity dwelling within him. When Jesus reconciles, when Christ reconciles us to the Father, when he restores our relationship to the Father, he is not speaking as a man or as someone or a being without some level of power and authority. We're not speaking about someone who negotiates a truce who does not have the means or the authority to actually declare it. Imagine, for example, if we were in the middle of a war and a private walked up to a general on the other side and said, I declare a truce between our two countries. Well, that's a very nice sentiment. But 5 minutes later, the howitzers are going to come in and the weapons are going to come because there is no authority on the part of that private to be able to make such a truce. There is no peace that can happen among someone who does not have the power to be able to do so. And I believe that there is a sense in which Christ, in which Paul is establishing the weightiness of Christ in bringing us about our salvation, our reconciliation. This is what I meant earlier when I said that Paul was stacking the deck. Whatever it is that the Colossians were thinking in reference to Christ, whatever they thought they needed to accomplish their relationship, or whatever they thought they needed in reference to their relationship with God, Paul was making it abundantly clear all they needed was Christ and Christ alone. Because all they had was Christ and Christ alone. Now, it is very possible when we start looking in the later passages where Paul is talking about the different types of actions, activities, rituals, and such that the Colossians were involved in, that they were engaged in these different activities because they thought that it would bring about whatever type of desire or hope or relationship they wanted with God. It was common within this particular region, in fact, in many regions, but in this particular region, for people to appeal to angels in some sort of a intermediary way. They would appeal to angels to persuade God to do certain things. or they would appeal to angels to do certain things, such as to ward off evil or ward off demons. The apocryphal book of Tobit describes the angel Raphael teaching, drawing a blank on the main character there, one of the main persons in the book of Tobit, Tobias, I think, how to bind a demon by using some sort of a sacrifice involving a fish and the gall and liver of that fish, putting it on a smoked coal and so forth. And that's how I think the demon was Asmodeus or something, was bound and controlled by a man. So Raphael, an angel, was teaching Tobias, I think that's who it was, how to use magic in order to control a demon. It was not unheard of then for people of the pagan religions and people of the Jewish religions and people of Jewish religion and people of even Christianity to begin to syncretize some of these different cultic and paganistic practices in order to bring about some sort of good, some sort of favor with God. And it's entirely, and so I would suggest the possibility that what Paul is doing here is he's trying to restore to them an understanding of the nature and the relationship of the reconciliation that occurs does not come from any other source or any other power, any other authority than Christ alone. So that our reconciliation is due to Christ alone and to Him alone, and not to any other means. We cannot look to some kind of a ritual that we performed to bring about our salvation, some prayer that we chanted, some action that we performed, where there is no other being, no other entity that we can appeal to that gives us a relationship with God, that restores us and grants us forgiveness of our sins. There is no other name under heaven and earth by which men must be saved, Paul says in Philippians. So through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, we talk an awful lot about peace as a Christian. One of the favorite verses of mine is Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. But it is always helpful to be mindful of the fact that this peace is predicated on the fact that there is hostility between us and God. God is a holy and righteous God, and we are a sinful and rebellious people. And God is a God of wrath. And as much as he is a God of love, we see several places in the Bible, God is love, God is God has mercy, God has kindness, God has compassion. His mercy is everlasting. He's quick to establish mercy. We see a number of those passages. We also need to remember that there are passages such as Romans 1:18, which says that the wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or John 3:36 that says, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or even in Nahum chapter 1, where we see that the Lord is a vengeful God. We see that, so if you remember the story of Nahum chapter 1, where the Assyrians had risen to power, and God had used the Assyrians to discipline and to chastise God's people into obedience because the people were rebellious, they were worshiping other gods and so forth. God sent Assyria to chastise them, to discipline them. But at some point, God determined that Assyria had taken things too far and he was going to punish them. And if you remember, at one point, God even sent Jonah to grant them an opportunity for repentance. And for some time, there was repentance among the people of Assyria. But eventually, within a century or so, and maybe a century and a half, they returned back to their paganistic, brutal, vicious ways. And God sent God sent Nahum with the final condemnation. The Lord is against you, he said. Which, if anyone understands the nature and the power of an almighty God, for some prophet to say the Lord is against you is a terrifying thing. And in our culture, in our society, and in many of the churches that we hear today, many of the sermons that proclaim God, I believe that they tread too lightly upon the wrath of God. And they treat it too flippantly. They do not take seriously such condemnatory words. The Lord is against you is a frightening thing. And it shouldn't ring hollow in our ears when we hear it. It should bring us to pray for mercy and pray for repentance for those who are the object of that opposition. Verse 21, we read, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Then verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, the nature of this alienation and the nature of this hostility is something that indicates the absolute whole of man. We're not just simply talking about people who are missing some level of righteousness and maybe occasionally do something that is not right or kosher. When it says that we are alienated, we're not talking about some sort of neutrality where we're just simply missing a step. We're on the one side of a wall and there's another side of a wall and so forth. It is suggesting that we are alienated as a result of the hostility and the deeds that we have. And you notice that Paul says that you are hostile in mind. It is not just simply the actions that you have done. Because what is consistent with Scripture, what captures the mind also captures the life. How you think will dictate how you live. The mind of man is hostile in its intent, in its hatred towards God. Now, I found an interesting example of this. It's anecdotal. I'll just make that very clear. But I was online this week, and I happened to come across this quote. It was dealing with someone who was making a discussion about abortion, and someone made a comment against what this lady was saying. What she said is, I don't care if I'm breaking a biblical moral code somewhere that says it's wrong. I don't care if our state thinks that they can stop us with their mandated expletive. I don't care about adoption. I don't know. I know what I'm doing, and that's enough. What part of I don't want a baby, don't people understand? I'm sick of hearing how abortion is this horrible procedure because I'm aborting a baby. I know it is aborting a baby. I just don't care. I spend a good deal of time explaining to my family the baby is going to heaven. If God knows everything, God already knows what I'm going to do. Babies will never know a hell when aborted. I can't wait to find out how nice everyone is at the clinic. And they are not all about dead babies. Supposedly written by a former pro-lifer. You can sense the hostility the person has. The person knows that what she is doing is against Scripture. She knows that this is a baby. All of the purported excuses of clumps of cells and so forth, not a human, they know. They know. The hostility that some people have is measured by their hostility towards the faith, by their hostility towards the gospel. You might find it in a couple of different marks. You might find it in just simple opposition to the truth of the gospel. You might find some people in opposition to the message itself. Now, they might have some sort of level of politeness, societal politeness and so forth, maybe even a condescending politeness, there, that's nice, how sweet of you. Or they might have just simply an absolute defection from anything that has to do with truth, embracing, as this woman did, what is clearly false, and just not care. You can have people who become very violent about their opposition to the gospel, begin outright assaults on it. Or you might find people who just simply have an absolute stubbornness when it comes to hearing of the gospel. There is a hostility of mind that goes deep to the core of man. Turn with me briefly to a familiar passage to all of us, Romans chapter 1. And if you'll be gracious, I wanted to read verses 18 through 32 just to give the sense of what we're talking about when we say the totality of hostility towards God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about them is about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image and the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, for who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to a degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And though they know the ordinance of God that they, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. If anyone wants to know where in the Bible we are at in our society, I would say we're in Romans chapter 1. Hostile in mind, but the Colossians were formerly hostile, formerly alienated, formerly engaged in deeds. Those who are not Christian remain hostile, remain engaged in evil deeds, remain alienated from God. But Paul was saying to the Colossians, you were formerly so. But now, through him, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The previous hostility and alienation that we had has been completely, has been changed. We have had a change in our mind, a change in our hearts. While we are not completely free from the original sin and from its effects and from the resultant desires and lusts and so forth, that remains a part of our ongoing sanctification. Nonetheless, Scripture says that He will present us, because of the reconciliation that came through Christ, He will present us, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, there's something very sweet about this contrast. The alienation and the hostility that we had towards God previously is set aside. You know, we were in the kingdom of darkness and we were transferred into the kingdom of the Son. We were alienated and formerly hostile, and now we are holy and blameless and righteous beyond reproach. Yes, sir.
Question about, you said, obviously we're not completely free from the effects of the fall, but even when we stumble, and even as we sin, through our course of sanctification, are we never at any point alienated from God? Are we always in a state, even when we're succumbing to the flesh? Do we never return back to that state of alienation, or is it a case where we sometimes are alienated from God and then return back to Him?
Oh. That is a good question. Would you let me think on that for a bit? Simply because I've been thinking about that for a long time. In fact, as I was studying this text, I thought that I had the answer worked out in my mind. And as I began to think about it, and especially in light of the following passage, the following verse, in reference to the conditional, if you remain, and so forth. Obviously, I do not accept the idea that we would, you know, lose our salvation, lose our redemption, lose our place with God. Is there some sense in which we are alienated and hostile? That's I might just simply say go talk to Mr. Callahan and get your answer there. Let me think about that. I'll see if I can formulate my wording in a bit. Okay.
Perhaps,
yeah.
We always have the Holy Spirit residing in us. So
yeah. If you're asking I think the proper way to say it is, I don't believe that if we are truly under the grace of God, that we will ever be lost and that we will persevere. I think that we could safely say, however, that we might find ourselves under chastisement of God, under discipline, for our rebellious deeds. I think that He does such things for his children bring us back into the fold, to make us dependent upon Him, to make us miserable in those conditions, so that we do not get pleasure from that continued rebellion against Him, and that we would turn and repent. And I think it's an indictment on some people who claim the name of Christ, who if they continue on in their sin and do so gladly with full gusto, and all do so under the name of forgiveness of sins and so forth, that they need to take heed to the warning that Paul gives in the very next verse, which is, you are going to be blameless and beyond reproach if you remain steadfast in the faith. The warning seems to indicate that there might be people who take for granted or take for the assumption that because they have, let's look at our modern Christian culture. For a lot of people, they pray a prayer, and that means that they were saved. You know, they said the sinner's prayer, and that brought them into the kingdom, and so forth. And then there's a lot of therefore a lot of people who go out and they begin to sin and sin boldly because they think that they are they have what we would jokingly call a Southern Baptist fire insurance. They were they were saved, they were redeemed, and they could go out and they could do all of those things because Christ was always going to protect them. Christ always had their back and everything like that. But if they begin to continue in that path, then the question was, were they ever actually believers in the first place? Were they in fact ever redeemed? And that's often the question is, you know, we would say with emphasis, probably not, because they don't show the evidence that they have of faith. They don't have the they don't show the grace of God in their life. The grace of God transforms. It's transformative. It does not just simply make you a person and leave you in the condition that you're at. And that's why we talk about the continuing sanctifying work of God. We are, on the one hand, preserved by the hand of God in our salvation, but Scripture also presents the responsibility of us to persevere. So I haven't found a way to clearly and easily articulate that. That's why I said, give me a minute. I used to think I had a very easy answer for that. And as I've gotten a little bit older, I realized that's I got to think about it better. So my apologies if that's not a clear enough answer. Where was I? Oh, yes, Colossians. So jumping into verse 23 then. So on the one hand, Paul presents us with some level of security. The nature of this particular, in verse 22 actually, if you look at the nature of this Greek phrase at the very beginning, you don't really see it. If indeed, yet he has now reconciled you through his death in order to present you and so forth. In verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. The phrase, if indeed, has two possible nuances. One is somewhat of a skeptical, if, but I doubt it, or if, but I'm pretty sure you will. That is, on the one hand, some say that Paul could use that phrase in Greek to suggest that he is saying, if you do this, but I don't think you actually will. And on the other hand, if you do this, and I think you actually will. One is skeptical and one is confident. One has doubt and one has hope. It seems to be consistent with not only the previous verse, but the entire context of the argument that Paul was presenting, that we have the element of hope. Paul is suggesting that the Colossians will indeed persevere. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, what we were talking about just a minute ago, John, is just simply that. If you continue firmly in the faith, you will essentially endure to the end. If you continue in the faith, the results of verse 22, he will present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So there's that sense in which Paul is saying, this is a sure thing, but there's a whole lot of stuff that must happen before it actually occurs. You know, it's the already but not yet formula of Scripture. It's happened, but it still needs to take place. The principle is there. The reconciliation has taken place, but we still must endure to the end. So we are not suggesting that or at least I'm not suggesting that it is possible that a person loses salvation if they are one of God's elect. It is just simply a warning that we must take seriously, because there are many who take the assumption of their salvation very flippantly. They do not examine whether they are in the faith. They do not heed the idea that perhaps they are engaged in self-deception. They may have confidence that they are a believer. They may have the occasional excitement that accompanies salvation, and that may be enough to convince them that they are mightily in love with God. But just like Pliable in the Pilgrim's Progress, when things become a little bit of a challenge, when things become difficult, you eventually see what they are made of. My wife recently told me about a friend who made a profession of faith with great zeal and great excitement, and for about 4 to 6 months demonstrated that zeal and that excitement and made significant turnarounds in her life and so forth. And just recently it turned out that she had reverted completely back to the same old thing. We see that story play out a number of times in a number of people who make professions. It's disappointing every time. But it is nevertheless something that we must always be mindful of in our own walk. Because if it were not for the grace of God, if it were not for the grace of Christ, we're all a half step out of the grave anyway. It is the grace of God that sustains us. It is the grace of God that keeps us. It is the mercy of God that occasionally allows dark providence to occur within us, so that we learn to become dependent upon God, not only for our livelihood, but also for our holiness. And it becomes incumbent upon us to take those moments, those difficult times, those challenges, and let our sanctification take place. That we use those to increase our faith, our obedience, our trust of Christ and of His Word, and not let such things give us an excuse for sin. Because we're nothing if not creative in our excuses to commit sin. We should use such mindfulness and such zeal for the pursuit and the furtherance of our holiness. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, sir.
It says, which was preached to every creature under heaven. In what sense is that? The cosmic preaching through Christ coming? Is that, can't be really fulfilled to the end of the age where all creatures have the gospel preached to them? So in what sense is it already and not yet? Can you explain that?
I'm going to confess to you, I am not certain, because I spent a lot of time thinking about this passage and this particular phrase, and I've seen a few different comments on it, and so far I haven't been able to make sense of it. I was actually hoping that no one would notice that passage, because I wanted to be able to kind of go back, like sort of like what I did this week, and say, when we were talking about this, you know, and so forth, because I just had not come up with a clear answer for that. I'm sorry?
On verse 23, where it says, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and what sense has the gospel been preached to every creature under heaven?
That was the question. So, will you give me to next week to think about that?
Sir.
Okay. All right. Well, we're out of time, so let's go ahead and pray. Our Father and our God, I do thankful for your word and for your truth, and I do pray, Father, that you would bless us as we go into our service. Father, that we would be mindful of your majesty, that we would be reverent of your name. And Father, I do pray that you would give us a sense of joy as we go into the service. We are in the presence of a king. We are in the presence of the majestic one. Let us not suppress or silence that joy. Let us sing with vigor, and let us praise with happiness at your name. But Father, let us all do things with reverence and with order, that we may glorify your church, may glorify your word, we may glorify your name in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.